This is where we've been over the last few Sundays, and today we come to the last in our series in the Gospel of Mark. We've done an 8-part series, and today is the last of that series. And you will have seen the invitations for our Christmas services. You may want to pick one up at the welcome desk and give to a friend, or prayerfully think about what we're going to be doing over the next few Sundays. Well, if you don't mind turning with me to Mark chapter 15, I'm going to read from Mark chapter 15, verse 42, to the end of the book, chapter 16, verse 8. You'll find it on page 1023 of our church Bibles. Mark chapter 15, beginning to read at verse 42. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? And when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence, and our prayer is that your word might be our rule, that your spirit, that he might be our teacher, and that your honor and your glory alone might be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Well, this is the last in the series, The Resurrected King. In the book of Acts, the Jewish Council of Religious Leaders, or Sanhedrin as they were called, wanted to put to death the early disciples or apostles of Jesus for teaching with great power and conviction about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. A well-respected Pharisee and teacher of the law named Gamaliel stood up to defend them. He said the following: "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do with these men. Some time ago, Thaddeus appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all these followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God." These verses from Acts chapter 5 show that in the decades before, and indeed after Jesus' life and death, Israel was a hotbed of messianic movements. Now, of all these movements, only one did not collapse after the death of its leader. Not only did it not collapse, it so exploded that it became the dominant belief system, if I can call it that, in the Roman Empire by the end of the 4th century AD. Of course, I'm talking about Christianity. Christians like me would maintain that the only plausible explanation for this explosion of the Christian faith centers on what actually happened to its leader after he died. You see, it is not enough to simply dismiss the resurrection because, in your view, miracles don't happen or dead people don't come back to life again. Most Christians I know would agree with that. No, if you're going to dismiss the resurrection, then you've got to also provide a historically feasible alternative explanation for the birth of the early Christian church. Perhaps you don't believe the resurrection happened because, well, people back then didn't have a very scientific understanding of the world, and so they were very willing to believe in magic or in the supernatural. They were therefore more gullible when it came to believing in fanciful reports of a man being raised from the dead. And anyway, after Jesus died, obviously he lived on in the memory and in the hearts of his closest friends and disciples. They loved him and so desperately wanted a sense of his presence leading and guiding them after he had gone. Perhaps some even reported having dreams or visions of him alive again. And as the years went by, these feelings developed into stories of him actually being physically raised to life again. The resurrection accounts, therefore, in the four Gospels, including Mark's account here that we've just read, was written to reinforce these false, superstitious, primitive, pagan ideas, or so the story goes. The trouble with this explanation is that although it may sound reasonable to the average person living in 2016, that is very likely because we are ignorant of the historical and cultural context in which these events actually took place. The first thing I want you to understand, and that I believe God is saying to us through his word, is that the death of Jesus was a real historical event and not some hoax or piece of fiction that someone made up. In other words, first, Jesus' death is history and not fiction. The death of Jesus is real history and not fiction. Jesus was indeed dead. He died mid-afternoon on a Friday. Mark tells us in verse 52 that it was preparation day, or the day before the Jewish holy day called the Sabbath, which always fell on a Saturday. In Jewish thought, the day ended at sunset or around 6 p.m. And the Jewish law permitted no work on the Sabbath, which was rapidly approaching. So it was with a bold sense of urgency that Joseph went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He wanted to bury Jesus before 6 p.m. that evening when the Sabbath officially started. Of course, he was also courageous because even though he was part of the council that had condemned Jesus, it was plain now for all to see that Joseph had himself become a follower of Jesus Christ. Mark hints at this by telling us Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God in verse 43. The very thing Jesus had been preaching about during his earthly ministry, according to chapter 1, verse 15. So in verse 46, Joseph of Arimathea is named as the person who first brought burial clothes for Jesus, second, took down his body from the cross, third, wrapped it in the linen cloth, and fourth, placed it in the tomb. Verse 46. Now, prior to all this, in verse 44 and 45, Pilate is surprised that Jesus is already dead because often victims took several days to die of crucifixion. Jesus, on the other hand, died in a matter of hours. His death is therefore confirmed, verse 45, by an expert, a senior Roman soldier or centurion, whose job it was to make sure that those crucified ended up dead. Quite simply, this man's life would have been forfeit if he got this important detail wrong. And then Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, he himself confirms the death of Jesus. Given all the controversy surrounding Jesus, there is no way Pilate would have released the body of Jesus if there was any doubt in his mind that Jesus was not indeed dead. For the purposes of our passage, the centurion represents the expert authority, while Pilate represents a kind of legal authority on the matter of the death of Jesus. And then, in verse 47, Mark gives the names of two other people who were eyewitnesses of the death of Jesus. In other words, they saw where he was actually buried, verse 47. Can you see what Mark is doing? In giving us all these historical details surrounding the death and burial of Jesus, Mark is certifying for us that Jesus was really and truly dead. Let's list all the witnesses to the fact. A prominent, named, and well-respected council member. A senior member of the armed occupying forces. A named senior government official, Pilate. As well as two civilian females. Any half-decent first-century investigative journalist could have found and interviewed any of these people in order to confirm, beyond reasonable doubt, that Jesus had indeed died. In fact, in the face of all this evidence, the burden of proof lies with those who think somehow that Jesus did not really die, or that some other person was crucified in his place. And there is one belief system that holds to that idea. But all the evidence in our Gospels suggests otherwise. So let's be clear that according to Mark's Gospel, Jesus' death is history and not fiction. That's the first thing. The second thing to note, Jesus' resurrection was unexpected history. The resurrection of Jesus was unexpected history. In the words of one writer, there is a strange redundancy in Mark's account. What is meant by this is that from verse 47 of our passage to the end of the chapter, sorry, to the end of the book, chapter 16, verse 8, Mark records the names of three women who witnessed the events. The two Marys in verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph, who are later joined in verse 1 of chapter 16 by Salome, the daughter of the second of those two Marys. The pronoun they in chapter 16, verse 2, 3, and 4, and 5, each time refers to these three particular women. It is to these particular women that the man dressed in a white robe addresses his remarks, recorded for us in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 16. Now, this is important because 19th and 20th century scholars, critical of the New Testament gospel stories, tended to assume that the way the gospel stories were transmitted to us was via the cultural equivalent of a children's game, Chinese whispers. In other words, the facts were simply distorted or altered over time as they were passed from one person to the next. However, recent anthropological studies of the oral traditions of ancient African cultures show that great care was actually taken to distinguish between fictional legends and historical accounts. Apparently, great care in these cultures was taken to preserve historical accounts accurately. Put more simply, Mark is telling us he's not writing legend or fiction, but rather history, by naming the eyewitness people within his account. At the time that Mark wrote his gospel, around AD 60, scholars think Mark was the first gospel to be written. These three women would have probably still been alive and active within the life of the early Christian church. By repeating their names and referencing them, Mark is saying, look, if you don't believe me, go check out the truth of my story yourself. Go talk to these women. They will tell you that my story is true because they were there. They witnessed these events personally themselves. People like these women would have acted as an ongoing source and guarantors of the truth of these accounts. There would be no need for Mark to mention these women by name unless the first readers knew them and had access to them. Furthermore, one of the reasons we know the Gospels are history and not legend or fiction is because they were written within the lifetime of hundreds of people who were present to hear and see the things that Jesus said and did. So if Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John had made stuff up about Jesus, any of these people could have come forward and said, look, what you've written is complete nonsense, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I was there and I saw what really happened. That was not what Jesus said. I actually heard what he said and saw what he did with my own eyes. You got it wrong. C.S. Lewis, famous for creating the magical land of Narnia, was a professor of literature at Cambridge University. He was also a literary critic. Lewis noted the following in reading the Gospels. He said this, I have been reading legends and myths all my life. I know what they are. I know none of them are like this, i.e. the Gospels. Those of you who are fond of reading novels will know that details are often added to give the impression of realism. Well, apparently, in ancient fiction, this was never the case. So note the details that Mark records for us in addition to the names of these women in his account. For example, in verse 1 of chapter 16, he tells us that the Sabbath was over. So it is Saturday evening, sometime after sunset or 6 p.m., when these three women, free of the constraints of the Sabbath, go and buy spices to anoint the dead body of Jesus. It would have been too late and too dark to do it that night. So the following Sunday morning, verse 2, chapter 16, and after the sun had come up so they could have light, they make their way to the tomb of Jesus. These little details suggest history, not legend. Not myth, not fiction. But clearly these women were not expecting to find the tomb empty. Look at the conversation they have in verse 3 as they are on their way to anoint what they believe to be the dead body of Jesus. And they ask each other, verse 3, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Mark's gospel is the shortest of the four gospels, making it pretty economical in terms of the number of words used. Yet three times, Mark tells us that Jesus said he would both die and after 3 days rise again. 8:31, 9:31, 10:34. Jesus probably told his disciples this over and over again. Yet nowhere, either in Mark's gospel or in any of the other gospels, do we have even one of the disciples saying, guys, it's the third day now, let's go to the tomb just in case. None of them do that. As far as we are told. Instead, we have the young man dressed in white telling these women, chapter 16, verse 6, don't be alarmed, he said. You were looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. You see, they have to be convinced that the resurrection happened. And even then, they don't do what they are told. They don't go and tell Peter and the others. Instead, confused and frightened, they run from the tomb and don't tell anyone what they've seen and heard. Hardly the stuff of myths and legends. As the saying goes, you couldn't make this stuff up. Of course, that's the point. If Mark was making this stuff up or writing myth or legend, this is not what he would have written. It's not dramatic enough. So why did he write this? Well, might it be because this is exactly how it happened? But here's the main thing to note. These first disciples were not gullible and therefore more willing to believe in the resurrection. For these first disciples, the resurrection was just as inconceivable, just as impossible to believe as it is for you and me 20 centuries later. None of them were expecting the resurrection. Modern people like you and me tend to read ancient texts like this with an air of arrogance. We assume we have higher IQs than people back then. But of course, people back then were no less intelligent than today. You and I have been trained by our culture to not believe in the miraculous or the supernatural. Well, the culture of these women, the culture they've been brought up in, would have trained them to believe that God would not and could not become a man. To say or think of them as gullible or superstitious enough to be duped or taken in by a lie is to go against the evidence of the New Testament Gospels. See, the Greek worldview of that time in the first century did not hold to the idea of a resurrection. For Greeks, the afterlife was all about the soul being released from the prison of the body. As far as they were concerned, a bodily resurrection had no place in the afterlife. Furthermore, Jews believed in a general resurrection. They had no concept in their view of the world of an individual rising from the dead. That was unheard of. In other words, the response of these women showed that they were not somehow more inclined or more liable to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was simply not so. The events of that first Easter clearly took them by surprise. Far from thoughts of a joyous resurrection day, these women ran from the tomb in a confused and terrified state of mind. In other words, they reacted just like you or I might have reacted. But here is another reason we can know we are reading authentic, if unexpected, history and not myth, fiction, or legend. These very human women, trembling, bewildered, and afraid, verse 8, were in reality the first people to be entrusted with the good news of the resurrection. What is amazing about this is that in the first century, women were regarded as second-class citizens and not considered acceptable or reliable witnesses in a court case. In fact, one second-century opponent of Christianity, a Greek philosopher named Celsus, argued that Christianity can't be true because the written accounts of the resurrection were based on the testimony of women. And he and his readers took it for granted that women were hysterical creatures. Sorry, ladies. Therefore, if the resurrection was a fictional story designed to perpetuate a fraudulent memory of Jesus rather than a historical fact, fraudsters, like the author of Mark's Gospel, would never have given such a prominent place to these three women. He just wouldn't have done. Unless, of course, these women really did witness where Jesus was buried, verse 47, really did witness that the stone had been rolled away, chapter 16, verse 4, and really did witness a young man saying, "Jesus who was crucified has risen, and he's not here. See where they laid him," verse 7. Third, the resurrection was a planned historical event. You will notice in your Bibles that there is some dispute among scholars about exactly where Mark's Gospel should end. There are at least two alternative endings to Mark's Gospel that add verses after chapter 16, verse 8, and you can read them for yourself on page 1024 of our church Bibles. The earliest and most reliable manuscripts that have come to light don't contain any of these verses. However, other later and therefore less reliable manuscripts do. So there is some disagreement as to whether they should be included. Now, personally, I don't think they should be included because I think Mark's Gospel ends exactly where the author, Mark, intended, even if his ending seems a little abrupt to you and me. At the beginning of this series, I told you that the person of Jesus has captivated me for almost three decades now. And that's because Mark's Gospel was the first gospel I read and studied in any detail. I remember being absolutely blown away by those first eight chapters of the person of Jesus, depicted in those first eight chapters. Amazing. But as you read the second half of Mark's gospel, one of the things Mark wants us to understand is that Jesus was a man in supreme control of his destiny. He knew exactly where things were going, down to the smallest detail. It really is quite majestic and mind-blowing to behold this fact in the second half of Mark's gospel. So, for example, in chapter 14, Jesus predicts that one of his closest disciples will betray him, and later that evening, that's exactly what Judas does. A little later, Jesus also predicts that the rest of his disciples will fall away and be scattered. Again, later that same chapter, after he's arrested, we read, everyone deserted him and fled. Peter, the leader and spokesman for the 12, insisted that he would never fall away. But then Jesus tells him, Peter, this very night, you will disown me not once, not twice, but three times. After it actually happens, Peter breaks down and weeps. He cries like a baby. But there is more. In chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, Jesus predicts in the greatest detail to date exactly what will happen to him for the third time of asking, according to Mark. Look at it with me. Chapter 10, verse 33 and 34. We are going up to Jerusalem, says Jesus, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Son of Man is just another reference to Jesus himself. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Well, they do head to Jerusalem, chapter 11, verse 1. With the help of his betrayer, Jesus is handed over to the religious leaders of the nation, chapter 14, verse 53. They do condemn him to death, chapter 14, verse 64. They do hand him over to Gentiles or non-Jews, first to Pilate and then to the soldiers, chapter 15. And in that chapter, these Gentiles mock Jesus. They spit on him, they flog him, and then they crucify him until he is dead, just like Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 33 and 34, down to the details. Now, in all three predictions of what was going to happen to him, the very last thing Jesus predicts about himself is this. Chapter 8, verse 31, he, referring to himself, Jesus, must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Chapter 9, verse 31, and after 3 days he, referring to himself, will rise again. And finally, in chapter 10, verse 34, 3 days later, Jesus, will rise. The point is, the resurrection was the very last thing Jesus said would happen to him. And so by the time we get to Mark chapter 16, verse 8, the historical fact of the resurrection has been established. Jesus died, he was buried, and by chapter 16, verse 8, the tomb was empty on the third day because he had risen from the dead. Mark, who has been very economical with his words, has said everything he needed to say. By the time we get to verse 8 of chapter 16, the planned historical fact of the resurrection has been both executed and established. But you might be thinking, well, so what? Who cares? Well, finally, the last thing God's word is saying to us is this. Jesus' resurrection changes everything. That's the point. The resurrection of Jesus changes absolutely everything. Listen to the way Tim Keller, a well-known preacher, church planter, and writer, puts it. The truth of the resurrection is of supreme and eternal importance. It is the hinge upon which the story of the world pivots. If Jesus truly is risen, it means the story of the world, according to Mark, is all true. The resurrection is God's way of saying it is all true. Everything Jesus said and did, every word of it, is true. Go back and read Mark's gospel with that fact in mind. In other words, if Jesus did really rise from the dead, it changes everything. Absolutely everything about how you and I view the world, what is real and true and what is not. If Jesus truly is risen, it means, Mark chapter 1, Jesus really is your king. As you sit here this afternoon, whether you believe it or not is completely irrelevant. Some things are true whether you believe them or not. That's one of them. If Jesus truly is risen, then Mark chapter 2, Jesus really is the God who alone can forgive your sins and mine. It means having your sins forgiven really is your greatest and most pressing need, whether you believe it or realize it or not. If Jesus is risen, then Mark chapter 3, it is possible to become part of his new family. If Jesus truly is risen, it is possible, Mark chapter 8, to see him clearly and to live for him truly. If Jesus is risen, Mark chapter 10, he really did need to serve you by dying for you and for me, giving his life as that ransom price which alone pays for my sin and your sin. If Jesus is truly risen, then Mark chapter 14 and 15, Jesus, the innocent one, was condemned in your place and my place. And the judgment that should have fallen on me and you fell on him instead. He was truly forsaken and abandoned that you and I would not have to be. He truly has opened up the way for you and me, sinful though we are, to have a relationship with the Creator of the world. All this and much, much, much more besides is true. Mark's view of the world is profoundly true. It's all true. But of course, if Jesus is not risen, then the story of the world that Mark has been telling us is just fiction, legend, or even fantasy on the same level as Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. And you can simply forget what me, Simon, and Nick have been teaching you from Mark's Gospel during this 8-part series. But let's be clear. If it is all true, it changes absolutely everything. Life cannot remain as it was once you discover that 2,000 years ago, a man came back to life again, confirming that he was and is God himself come in the flesh to save his people. Let's bow our heads and take a moment to reflect upon what we've heard.